someone walked up to you and asked that question, what would you say? Would you describe a physical building? Would you try to name a denominational group? Would you begin to describe activities that go on in a church, such as Sunday school and worship service and Bible study and so forth? If someone asked you, what is the church, how would you answer that question? This morning and this evening, we're going to be speaking along the line of what is the church this morning, and this evening, why I belong to church, to the church. And I encourage you to come and join us this evening as we continue on with the thoughts that I'll be sharing with you this morning. I pray that this will be meaningful for each and every one of us, and that it will make a difference in our life as to how we live and how we identify with the body of Christ. As you'll notice in your bulletin outline, it says the church by definition. The church by definition. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. It can reference an assembly. It can reference a group, a gathering together. In the sense that we, of course, will be using it, it is made up of those who are born-again believers. But the word could, in fact, be used of any assembly. And there are some passages when a crowd got together in which the scripture actually uses the word church, but not in the purest sense of what we're talking about here today. But the called out ones is what really we want, called out from a separate circumstance into a different circumstance. If you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17, we'll take a look at Christ and his identification here of the uniqueness that the church holds. Verse 13, and now come I to thee, Christ praying to his Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because, notice this, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, literally from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, here's something that I want you to hear very, very clearly as we move on in this message. The called out ones, the church, is to not be of the world. Listen to me. There is, by reality, in the Lord's economy, in the Lord's plan, there is an us-them kind of division. There is an us-them kind of division. If we are the church, then we're called out of the world. A phrase that is used to paraphrase what we've just spoken of, in the world, but not of the world. Okay? Christ said, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world. Now, if he had just taken the church, which, let's say on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church. If the rapture had happened that day and he'd taken them out, then we wouldn't have church history. The reality of what church is to us today. But he did not plan. That was not the goal from the beginning, that the church, that the believers on the day of Pentecost would be taken out, but that they would be kept from the evil one, and that they, as called out ones, would stand out as separate and different from the world. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, if I were to ask your friends and acquaintances, would say, yes, I know they have been called out. How many of you this morning would feel comfortable me asking your friends whether you are a called out one or not? I would hope that you would all hold up your hand. Because, well, you say, but Pastor, I want to be thought well of them. Now listen, you need to be a good witness in the community. You need to be a good testimony in the community. You need to have a winsome spirit. But friends, if you have a goal to be like the world and liked by the world, then you're denying your identity in Christ. Christ said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And so there should be a difference in our value system, a difference in our goals for life, a difference in our attitude toward what goes on round about us. We ought to be different, called out from the world. Now, I want you to think about something with me for just a second. In the Old Testament economy, who were the different ones? Who was called out, separated in the Old Testament economy? Israel. Okay, there was an us, them in the Old Testament, wasn't there? Okay, here were the Jews, here was Israel, and there were the Gentiles. Okay, and there was a separation between the two. In the New Testament economy, we have a similar kind of a situation. It's an us, them. And the us, them is the church versus or as separated from the world. And all of those who are non-believers, regardless of their race or their geography or their culture, whatever it might be. So by definition, the church is to be the called out ones. Secondly, on your outline, the church invisible. And I put in brackets there, universal. I want you to listen to me very carefully because I don't want you to go out telling people I'm preaching heresy in here. Okay, everybody listening? I didn't put it in there because you might misunderstand it. But the church universal could also be called the Catholic Church, because Catholic means universal. Now, that has nothing to do with the Catholic Church, with the Pope as the head, with purgatory as where you go when you die, with Mary as mother of Jesus to be prayed to, saints to be prayed to, on and on and on and on. It has nothing to do with that. Just that the name universal is a name that we would identify the church of all born-again believers. All born-again believers are part of the universal church. What does that mean? That means today in the world where believers, born-again believers, are gathered together, they are the church. Okay? When Christ comes back for his bride is who? The church. Okay? And that's the church universal that we're speaking of. Now, as we look to that subject of the church universal, it's used some 20 different times in the New Testament in referencing the church in the widest sense of the term. I've given us some references there. We're going to look up 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12 and 13, I may not have put those in your notes. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, like we talked in Sunday school here this morning, by one Spirit were all believers made one with Christ, made one body, called the church. That is who we are. Go with me to Ephesians now, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. This describes the positioning of Christ far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Verse 22, and hath put all things, the Father hath put all things under the Son's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the who? To the church. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, go to chapter 2, in Ephesians, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. This is you, this is me, before salvation, as we are Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, who in whom all the building fitly framed together into one holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul goes on in what was read by Tunis there this morning to describe a dispensation of grace. He goes on to define a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament that but now has been revealed by Christ in the person of the church. That mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament would be that God would, through Christ, bring about a brand new unit, and that unit is the church. That church made up of both Jew and Gentile. We were separated from Israel because we were not Jews born into a Jewish household. The Gentiles were outside the covenants and promises of God. They were without hope. They were without Christ in the world. But what happened with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he took two and brought them together in one. So that every born-again believer, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, have been all made to be one in Christ. The church universal today, listen to me, is made up of all born-again believers, including Jews, who will, in their accepting Christ as Savior, have stepped away from the law of Israel, the requirement of law, of the various cleansings that they went through, the dietetic, the circumcision, all the Jewish restrictions. A born-again Jew steps away from that. He steps into the family of God. He becomes one with the Gentile. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know what you would be called as a Gentile by an Orthodox Jew back then and probably by some today? A dog. Not a cute little puppy dog. A rascal of a scavenger kind of mutt out here. The Jews looked upon Gentiles as dogs. What did Christ do for us dogs? Praise God. He's given us eternal life, and he's brought us into this family of called out ones. We've been called out of the world of darkness. The Jew has been called out of the bondage of the law, and we've been brought together in grace and in this new dispensation that Paul is talking about, this new economy, this new period of time. The bride of Christ is one with God and one with one another, and has a totally different identity than we could have ever had before. It is very, very important to realize something, and that is this church universal that we're speaking about here, the invisible church, will continue until the day of the rapture. At the rapture, the bride, the church, is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that church that is going to be caught up will be the church of all born-again believers from Pentecost to the day that the rapture takes place. All together at one time, when there's a shout, when there's the trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when we're caught up, there's events that happen to the church at that point in time. First, that we'll have to go through what is called the Bema Throne of Judgment, where every one of us who's a believer will stand before Christ and give an accounting of what we have done, how we have done it, and our works will be examined of what sort they are. They'll be tested by the fire of righteous evaluation or judgment. Did we do it in the name of Jesus? Did we do it for the glory of God? Did we do it for the expansion of the kingdom? You know, was our heart right? And if we have done it for the glory of God, then there is reward. And following that reward, there is position and delegation of service and responsibility in the millennial kingdom. That is what the church universal has to look forward to. How many are excited about that? It may be soon. It may be soon. All right, the third item on our outline is the church visible. The church visible, or the local church. There are about 90 references to this New Testament church, the visible church. I'm going to give you just a sample of a few. And in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the what? Of the church, which is in Cenchrea. Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Here we find an identity of the church. And there's something about it that might startle us just a little bit if we don't understand early church history. And that was the assembly of called out ones. The church in the early first century church oftentimes met in a home. Did not have a building as we have a building to gather together. They were there in somebody's home. The saints, the church, were gathered together when Peter was in prison, and they were praying on behalf of Peter that God might release him. They were in John Mark's mother's house, Mary, and there they were combined together in praying and awaiting God to do something glorious. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see another use of the definition of the local church. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, not a denomination, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I'm going to call your attention to something, okay? The church at Corinth. What did Paul say about the church at Corinth? What was the purpose of all of 1 Corinthians and much of 2 Corinthians? It was that they were carnal and they needed some really serious discipline because they were out of sorts with what a good church ought to be doing, how they ought to be acting, how they ought to be interacting, etc. But friends, listen to me. The church there, called saints, it says, they were still the church. Now, why am I making that point? Because somebody said it this way, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. If your definition of church is a place where everybody in that church is perfect, you've got a non-earthly definition. Because the church is made up of born-again believers who still have the capacity of sin. They still have a sin nature, and unfortunately they still exercise that sin nature, including the leadership within the church. Though they may aspire to and purpose not to, they still have that old fallen nature, and that can get in the way of things. And so, this church at Corinth was still a church, though it had a gob of problems, and though Paul rebuked it, the reality was it was still a church. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. We have another illustration there, the local church. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was on his mission trips, as he went from town to town, what was his goal? Now, you might say his goal was to witness. You might say his goal was to see people saved, and you would be right. You might say his goal was to teach the truth, and that would be true. But you know what? He had a goal that in every community he went that there would be a church established. And that church that was established in community after community ended up being starting out with just a handful of people gathering in a home. And as they gathered in that home, then Paul would appoint leadership, and that leadership in that local community, in that local church, or in some cases, literally churches, several in the same town, would then have a responsibility to look to God for the leadership and for the direction and to heed the instruction of the apostles as they came to instruct and visit and share letters with them to try to help them grow up and mature and to become who they ought to be in Christ. And they had the Holy Spirit of God to be their teacher in the process. So as Paul and as the apostles went about fulfilling what they were commanded to do in Acts 1:8, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of there, they went. And they appointed leadership within that church. And Paul, when he'd go back to visit, he'd say, how are they doing? And he'd give them instruction and give them warning of things that they needed to deal with as they worked through. Now, the local church, again, it's important to get our definitions right. The local church is made up of only born-again believers. Right now, I want you to do something. You know, put your hand up like this. Put it right here on your forehead. Go like this. Okay, you just erased thinking of somebody purposing to go through what a individual local church requires for church membership. You just erased that. Why, Pastor, did you ask me to do that? Because if you are born again believer in the purest sense, you are a member of the local church with whom you fellowship. Are you with me? Now, there is reason for, and we'll talk about that later, why would you as an individual want to take action to become a member by your coming forward, by your making a commitment, by your asking to be recognized as a member of this fellowship? There's a reason and a purpose for that, and we'll talk about that later. But right now, in the purest sense, here's what we need to see, that the church is made up of born-again believers. Let me give you an illustration. This is hypothetical. I'm not picking on anybody in here, so don't you look around and try to say, oh, I know who he's talking about. That's not what's here. I didn't know who was coming, so I didn't present that in this light. That is this. In the church, the local church on a given Sunday morning, let's say that there's a man and his wife. One is saved and not is saved. Okay? One's a believer. The other's not a believer. They both come to church regularly, have been for 20 years. Okay? One of them, because they're saved, is a member of the church. The other is not a member of the church. And when the non-believer dies, what's going to happen? They're going to be separated. They're going to be separated eternally because you must be born again. Now, let's say something. The non-believer has not, you know, he's been attending church, she's been attending church for a long period of time, never made a profession of faith in Christ. The church has a kind of a membership drive. We want our church to grow. We want new members. And so there's an emphasis on joining the church and becoming a member. And the non-believer walks the aisle, comes down, says, I want to be a member of the church. But he's not saved or she's not saved. The church says, she wants to join the church. We'll make him a member of the church. Sign here. You're in. Guess what? They're still not a member of the church. You say, Pastor, why are you trying to muddy up the water? I'm not. I'm trying to clear the water. And here's the issue. In many places, all that somebody needs to do is say, I want to join the church, and they're added to the church roles. Never asking the question, have you been saved? You know what? I or we cannot make a person a member of the pure church of Jesus Christ. They can only experience that by being born again. Are you with me? Are you with me? That's why in our church constitution, when somebody says, I'd like to be a member of the church, there is a procedure that you go through. And that procedure is you let that be known to me. We meet together with the board. At the church board meeting, you give a testimony of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, when and how you came to know the Lord and what he's doing within your life to identify whether, in fact, you are, in fact, a person who can be a member of the church in the purest sense. Let me tell you a wonderful story. A few years ago, a couple came to my office and said, we've been thinking about it, and we would like to be members of the church. And so I began to query, and one of them had been born again and the other had not. And I had the privilege in my office of leading one of them to salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm glad we've got the rules that we got. Number one, because they're biblical. But number two, because they give the opportunity to confront someone as to whether or not they truly believe in Christ as personal Savior. Because if somebody is trusting in their church membership to get to heaven, guess what? They're placing their hope in the wrong place. Because the church, local membership, is not going to get anybody to heaven, just as any other good works might be commendable, but not that which is going to get someone to heaven. Should a person join the local church by taking action? You better believe they should. It's a right thing to do. Why? Because now you are taking your testimony as being a member of the called out ones to say, I want to be a member of this fellowship and to commit my time and talent and spiritual gifts to the kingdom of God right here in this local fellowship. I want the people in the fellowship to know that I'm one of them by choice, not just by the accident of salvation. And I don't believe salvation is an accident, but I think you understand what I'm saying. That it's a willful decision to join and to participate in the function of the local body of Christ. For some, unfortunately, and it's not specifically, a denominational group that I'm going to identify by name, but for too many cases, the church is a club. You join the club. The only difference is, and I say this in love, the only difference is a lot of people will put up with a whole lot more discipline in a club than they will in discipline from the church. There are meetings of the club, and if you're not there to the club meeting after three times of missing, you are churched. I mean, clubbed. I mean, kicked out. Are you with me? And the church hasn't that kind of hard nose discipline. And so it's kind of strange that people would go through all kinds of stuff to be identified with a club, but they wouldn't put themselves under discipline for the local church. Well, next item on our outline is, let's look at the church at work. What does the church look like? To do that, I'm going to take you to the First Church of Jerusalem. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. How many of you understand that the first church of Jerusalem started on the day of Pentecost, and prior to that day had no identity? Prior to that day had no leadership. Prior to that day had no direction for how they would have church, do church, if you please. So we have the record here of how, by the Spirit of God, God did something fabulous, birthed the church, and what it looked like right off the bat. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and we spoke about baptism a couple of weeks ago, and the same day were added unto the church about how many? 3,000 churches. How 3,000 souls? How'd you like to go from no church to 3,000 church? Okay? Understand that that day, that church was both the universal and the local church. See? On that day, on the first day. Awesome. Verse 42. And they continued, what's the next word? Steadfastly. You can underline that because it also kind of modifies or describes the other actions that we're going to see. They did some things steadfastly. The first thing, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? Jesus said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The apostles' doctrine was the instruction that the disciples received from Christ during that period of time of 3.5 years when they had been at his feet and he had instructed them. Now their mind and their heart and spirit was open because the Spirit of God was in them. They remembered things that they didn't understand or couldn't recall previously. Now it was, you know, reality before them. Now they had the Holy Spirit living in them. They could teach the truths of God. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And as they gathered together, they were saying, tell us more, tell us more, tell us more. Because they wanted to understand their new identity. I want you to understand something. This church was a born-again Jew church. Are you with me? Because, see, the 3,000 came out of those that were there for Pentecost on this day. So it's a unique church, and it's not until the gospel begins to go out and Gentiles begin to be added that we begin to see the fullness of the perfection of Jew and Gentile being in one in the church in Corinth, in the church in Thessalonica, Philippi, etc. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, verses 11 through 16, it says that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and they have office, title, and responsibility defined for them in verses 11 through 16. And what that is saying is as they continued in the apostles' doctrine, and as the epistles were written and sent to the churches, it was to communicate to the church what the church looked like, acted like, how they were to function in the world as being called out ones, how they were to affiliate without assimilating into the world, how they were to witness and communicate to the lost, how they were to respond in establishing the order that was going to ultimately be what we would call church order and polity as the church gathered together. In Hebrews chapter 5, this teaching process of continuing in the apostles' doctrine was intended for the maturity of the saints. And Ephesians 4:11 through 16 tells us that. In Hebrews 5, verse 11, it says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I want you to consider something for just a second. In that first church of Jerusalem, as they continued in the apostles' doctrine, and then when the gospel went into Samaria, and then when the gospel went into Antioch of Syria, and when the gospel then went into Asia Minor, and as it began to go, do you understand that most of those churches that were established knew zero about what the church was to be? How many of you understand what I'm talking about? They knew zero. Because what they had is any Jews that became a part of it, they were locked in Judaism. I mean, that was their background. That was their direction. Paul would go into the city and he'd go in first to the temple and he'd try to reason with them out of Scripture. Then when they throwed him out, and they often did, okay. Then he went out to the streets and he preached to the Gentiles. And those believers that came in, they came in and they knew basically zero about what is a church. What does a church do? How does a church act? And so the apostles' doctrine that was continually instructing them was exactly that purpose. Read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and these are instructions from Paul to two preachers, telling them, this is what you tell the church. This is how the church is supposed to look, and this is how the church is supposed to function. And we have that instruction to be available for us today. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They also did something else. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, the word for fellowship, koinonia, means a unique oneness of identity that only born-again believers can experience. As we deal with the subject of fellowship, these individuals were by one Spirit baptized into one body. And they had a new identity. They followed the Lord in baptism. They gathered together daily as well as weekly. Later, at the first day of the week on our Sunday, they gathered together. The Jews had been used to getting together on Saturday. The pagans had been maybe doing anything and everything, but now they had a new identity. It's curious that the believers continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, we're talking about pure terms this morning, and here's what I want you to remember. A non-believer and a believer cannot have fellowship together. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and I'll show you from God's Word that that is true and why that is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. A command, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with what? Unrighteousness. Let me ask you, what's the expected answer to that question? There is none. There can be no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. Then it says, and what communion hath light with darkness? What's the expected answer? There is none. That's why we're the called out ones. What concord or what agreement hath Christ with Belial, the devil? What's the expected answer? There is none. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What's the expected answer? None. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be what? Be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, hear me again. In the purest sense of the word, a believer and a non-believer cannot have fellowship. You say, are you telling me that I can't have friendship or acquaintanceship or relationship with a non-believer? You can have somebody who's a friend or a neighbor or someone that you have a relationship with, but you can't have true fellowship. It's impossible until they're born again and saved. Now, you know where we as Christians fail? We fail to realize that what we have to offer them is far better than what they have to offer us. Are you with me? Because you see, what they do not have is they do not have the Spirit of God living in them. What they do not have is eternal promise and hope of heaven. What they do not have is the peace that passes all understanding. What they do not have is a relationship with God. What they do not have is the capacity to understand God's word. What they do not have is what you would not have had you not been saved. So here's where we get ourselves in trouble. As believers, sometimes we think that the world has more to offer than we have to offer them. And you know what happens when they see the church going to the world for recognition and approval? It turns them off from the church. They say, the church obviously has nothing worthwhile, or those Christians wouldn't be trying to get out of there and get into the world and enjoy what the world has to offer. Friends, the world offers the pleasure of sin for a season. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You say, Pastor, you tell me I should have no affiliation whatsoever with people in the world. No, you should see them as your mission field. Okay? You should see them as your mission field. And yes, you can befriend them. Yes, you can demonstrate the love of Christ to them. But you ought to be ready always to answer a question when they see that you are different from them and be able to point them to what it means to be a believer and what a difference that will make in the life. Okay? As we continue, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread. That breaking of bread there, I believe, is the Lord's Supper. They gathered together, and could they have fellowship around the Lord's table? Obviously. Now, in verse 46, it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That, I think, in 46 is something that was a necessity in those days. How many of you have ever been on a trip and ended up staying longer than you planned because your pickup broke down? Okay? George and Carolyn experienced that down in Texas. Some of you may have experienced a similar situation. How many of you understand that this First Church of Jerusalem, many of those 3,000 were not at home? They had come from outlying countries to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They got saved, and all of a sudden, they had an identity with the church. They had no home there. The home was somewhere else. And what happened is the local saints opened up their doors, welcomed these people in, and here they were having this fellowship that we talked about. Here they were having the apostles' doctrine. Here they were breaking bread together, sharing communion, but also they were eating meals together. And in doing so, some rather fantastic things happened. How many of you understand that the miracle of tongues on the day of Pentecost was that those people could hear the gospel in their own language? How many of you have ever had somebody over to eat and you didn't speak the same language they spoke and found yourself a little bit awkward in the situation? It's my conviction, and there's nothing I'm aware of in Scripture that would contradict this, that these people after Pentecost, after they had heard the gospel in their own language, it wasn't when they gathered together to break bread and to eat meals that they heard each other in a common language. I think they were right back to where they were before. So here were the Parthians and Medes and on these different ones in Jerusalem, and they may have had some real barriers in language as well as culture, but that was overcome by the Spirit of God as they were there together in this. Notice it says they also continued steadfastly in prayers. We're commanded to pray without what? Ceasing. These people were learning to pray. And now they were privileged to pray in Jesus' name. That was part of the apostles' doctrine. They were instructed to pray according to God's will. They were instructed to pray, seeking what God would be wanting as best for their life. And the consequence was, in verse 45, as they grew in the apostles' doctrine and this fellowship that we've talked about in prayer and worship, it says they that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions, parted them to all men as every man had need. That's for those guests that were from out of town. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Now, you ought to notice a word there. And the word is not church, it is what? Daily, where'd they go? To the temple. Why? Because they were Jews. That's all they'd ever known. And they start out going to the temple. Peter and John, you remember, went to the temple. And there the impotent man was healed. And that's how they got in trouble with the Jewish leadership the first go-around. Okay? They went to the temple because that's all they knew. But as they went to the temple, and as they began to be persecuted for being a new and different called-out group, there came a point where they were not welcome in the temple anymore. And so the church became the church, as we think of it, of a separated group of people gathering together, first in homes and then later in buildings, as we're familiar with in the days in which we're living right now. Now, I want to emphasize something that most of you know. That is, in many parts of the world where the church is under persecution, there is no church building. And many church buildings in Indonesia and Pakistan, in different locations like that, where church buildings were built and people were fellowshipping together, have been, by the Hindus and by the Muslims, burned and destroyed, and the people persecuted and pastors killed, and people left abused. And so in many areas, house churches are still a reality today. How many of you know that it may come to that in America again, or for the first time in one sense of the word, that we will hear and experience what they had experienced? So as they met together, initially they were there in the temple. And notice something else. With gladness and singleness of heart, there was a great unity and agreement in that fellowship, in that worship, and they praised God. They worshiped in a spirit that they had never been able to worship before. And they were given initially favor with all the people. Now, when persecution came, that dissipated. But to begin with, there it was. And it says, and the Lord added to the what? The church. In that case, it was still the local and the universal all in one. Daily, such as were being saved. And the church began to grow. You get over in Acts a little bit further, there were 5,000. And it continued to grow. It got to a point where in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, now we find that some of the women said that they were not being sufficiently ministered to. And so they had a meeting, and they prayed, and they appointed deacons to care for that. And the church began to take on new forms. As you go through the book of Acts, you see it growing. That brings us to the last point, the church in the 21st century. The church in the 21st century. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, there are 7 churches listed. Unto the church at Ephesus. Okay? That was the local church and the local community at Ephesus. There are 7 different churches named, and they were geographical locations. They were physical locations for churches. I believe that it can be very well demonstrated that these 7 churches were also reflective of 7 church periods or 7 times of action that were being practiced, being experienced by the church. And I believe that you can put dates upon those. For example, the early church, this awesome church was the church of the apostolic age from about 30 to 100 AD. That was a picture of that church in the apostolic age with apostles there and teaching, and they were growing, and God was building the church. The message to the church at Smyrna, the church under persecution, is a church from about 100 AD to 313. The third church, the church of Pergamos, from about 313 to 590. This is the church settled into the world. The church settled into the world. The Thyatira church, from about 590 to 1517, the day of the Reformation under Martin Luther. This is the church in idolatry. From 1517 to 1790, this is the message to the church at Sardis. And this is the church that's kind of a demonstration of a believing remnant that were still functioning. The church from 1790 to 1900, the church of Philadelphia, the church in revival, the greatest extension of missions up to that point as missionaries were sent out around the world. That's the church at Philadelphia. It's a brotherly love. We named our church Philadelphia after that. We get to verse 14 in Revelation 3, the message to the church at Laodicea. Beginning in about 1900, and just put a dash behind that. Now, my point is this. I believe those are seven local churches, but I think they're also seven periods of time of the history of the church. And if that is true, what church age or period are we in right now? We're in the last one, the Church of Laodicea. And what's the description of the church at Laodicea? It says, I cannot speak unto you in a way of hot, on fire, loving God, serving God, ministering. I have to speak to you as lukewarm, and I want to spew you out of my mouth. I would that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I want to spew you out of my mouth. And the scripture says that one of the identifying natures of the church in apostasy in the last age is going to be a lukewarm church that claims that they have godliness but deny the power thereof. Let me ask you a question. What's the status of the church? And I'm speaking generically, the church in the world today. What's it like in Europe? It's virtually dead. How many of you know that Muslims are buying up churches in England and Europe just like this? And they're moving and putting up mosques in there, as well as many other businesses in churches as well. Some of those, what we would call great icons of history. Jim Quartz, a number of years ago, he and Iola went over to Europe, and he shared with me afterwards. They went into some of those huge, huge cathedrals. Number one, they were cold as a wedge, temperature-wise. But number two, these huge cathedrals had a half a dozen people in there. He says, you want to know how pathetic it looks to see a half a dozen people in a huge building? And how when they sing, it makes practically no noise. Europe has basically gone and is the Laodicean church. England has gone, basically, and is the Laodicean church. What's happening in America? We're following right in their path, and it's not a pretty sight. So the question is, what is the church? What is the church to you? What is the church to me? What is the church to us collectively? And what is the huge responsibility and challenge that we have today in this Laodicean time? How many of you know that we have a huge challenge ahead of us? To be the salt and light in this time of darkness is a huge responsibility. And very frankly, it's something that not any one of us in this room is up to by ourselves. And we are not even up to it collectively in our own strength. But you know what we've been called to do? We've been called in the book of the Revelation in chapter 3 to the Laodicean church. Jesus says to the church, repent. Return to the first works. Be on fire for me. That's the call that God has for the church right here this morning. A pastor went to visit with a member of the congregation that had not been in church for some time. Came in and sat down, and they talked for a while. The pastor got up out of his chair that he was sitting in and walked over to the hearth of the fireplace and reached in and pulled out a coal and set it out on the hearth there and went back and sat down, and they talked some more. And as they continued to talk, of course, the glow that had been in the coal began to disappear and become only gray. After they talked a little bit more, the man of the house got up, went over and picked up the coal, put it back in the fire, said, I'll see you Sunday. I got your message. We need each other. The church needs to be the church today. That means the called out ones that are different from the world. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Setting our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. It's the church with the message of hope and salvation that the world desperately needs and can't find anywhere else but from the true church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,